how Jesus has spoiled principalities and powers with his cross. The putting on of the whole armor of God, in verse 11, is that we may be able to stand against the methodia of the devil, the methodology of the devil, his schemes, his wiles, and those methods that he uses. And we looked at some of those last week. Many of us have personal testimonies about his methods. We were reminded of how he disrupts our prayer life by putting vile thoughts into our minds when we try to pray. We were reminded again of how we can stay up an extra hour at night reading a pamphlet, but let us try to pick up the Word of God, and suddenly our eyes become very heavy, our concentration wanders, and it becomes a spiritual struggle simply to read. We've also seen that there are important moments in our lives that Satan tries to disrupt. We see examples of that in the Apostle Peter. Just moments after he confessed that Jesus was Lord and made his public pronouncement, he alone of all the disciples had caught on at that point that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Just moments later, what happened to Peter?
The Lord had to say to him, "Stand thee behind me, Satan," because he was opposing the whole plan of salvation.
That's right. Jesus began to talk about how he was going to suffer many things, be killed, be raised the third day, and Peter naturally thought that this was unseemly for a Messiah to be behaving in this way. This was not appropriate for the Christ. And he said, you know, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And the implication probably was, "Me and the boys will take care of you." And Jesus immediately rounded on his new star apostle and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of men, but the things that be of God." You can rest assured that Satan will come against you at certain crucial times, and one of the times will be after spiritual high water marks in your life. Mm-hmm. The morning after you're converted, for example. Or Mondays after you have been blessed enormously in church. Or right around the corner after you have made great progress in your marriage and you and your spouse are communicating as never before. Or right after there's been a breakthrough with your relationship with your children or with your parents. Satan is right there.
Right after baptisms.
It's absolutely right. There are certain things he hates, and he tries to spoil and disrupt them. These are some of his methods. And of course, he hates the church. He wants to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to cripple you as a Christian. He wants to get you, first of all, to fall into sin. And after he's done that, he wants you to spend the rest of the year repenting. Because you see, if you fall into sin, and if you keep on talking to the Lord about it, concentrating on it, refusing to accept the forgiveness that you're offered in the gospel, what is Satan doing to you?
He's making you totally ineffective.
Yeah.
Keeping you from progressing to other things.
Keeping you from progressing to other things. I caught on to that one time in a very graphic way after I had sinned, and I was so sorry for it. And, you know, I had deep and genuine repentance, and it went on for days. And finally, one day, I realized that I wasn't praying about anything but me. I was the center of my prayers. My problem, my sin, my rebellion, these were the things that were filling my mind. I was no longer praying about God and His glory. I was not praying for you. I was not praying for the church or for Austin or for Barbara or for anything but me. And suddenly, it becomes a wile of the devil. Does that sound familiar? I always feel like I've gone out on a limb and sawed it off behind me. You know? All of you just watching. What?
Yes. Another thing with that wile of the devil is when you're going someplace, and we all fall on a journey, you tend to go where you're looking.
Mm-hmm.
And by keeping you continually repenting, Satan is keeping your eyes fixed firmly on that sin.
And
so
on yourself.
You're surely going to do it again.
Yeah, that's true. Well, anyway, we are to stand against the wiles of the devil, and in order to do it, we have to put on the whole armor of God. I want to show you some very active words in this section. Verse 11, put on. Verse 12, wrestle. Verse 13, take up. Withstand. Stand. Verse 14, stand therefore again. Girded, put on. Shod your feet. Taking the shield of faith, quench, take the helmet of salvation, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Let me ask you something. Does all of that sound passive? No, it isn't. It is not passive at all. And the reason I ask that question is that there has been a theology of sanctification that has been taught for the past 100 years or so. It has been popularized at a conference in England at a place called Keswick, spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K. The Keswick teaching is that you are to let go and let God. The idea being that you are struggling and failing. You are now to relax in some sort of mystical way and let God do all of the fighting for you. Now, unfortunately, as good as that sounds, and it does sound good, it leads to a tremendous amount of frustration. Here's the reason it does. As you do that, you will fall into the same struggles. The warfare doesn't cease. Satan is not impressed that you are adopting this new philosophy. And he will continue to lead you into sin, continue to harass you at high points in your life, continue to create a struggle inside. Now, because you're still in the warfare, and you find yourself failing occasionally, you wonder what you have done to not permit God to be working in you. And because you wonder what you have done, you begin to search to find out what's wrong with you, because you thought that you let go and you're letting God. But nothing has changed. So then the question is, why are you guilty? In J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, he gives an autobiographical section about how he went through that as a result of listening to the Keswick teaching. The Keswick teaching is disguised in the United States under many guises. One is the abundant life teaching, the idea being that you become a Christian, but you haven't really entered on the abundant life, so you have to have an experience of sanctification in which you enter the abundant life. Another form of it is the teaching of a subsequent baptism in the Holy Spirit of some kind. You're a Christian, but a very poor one, a very miserable one. If you have a subsequent experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you will be a very strong Christian, and so on. I cannot tell you how many people are disappointed after they have a baptism in the Holy Spirit, and then they discover that they commit the same sin. And then they commit it even worse, perhaps, than they ever did before. And they discover that the experience that God has given them, wonderful though it was not the key to sanctification. And the reason is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not connected with sanctification in the sense of our growing unto God. It, as a matter of fact, without getting off into the subtleties of it all, baptism in the Holy Spirit is technically something that happens at conversion. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the correct name for the subsequent experience in which you are filled with a great experience of God. But that experience is so you'll be a witness.
Right.
That experience is so you will be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. But how many people have not understood that and have been very disappointed the next day or the day after to find the very same unholy struggles in their breast? So, my point is that this kind of active teaching, let go and let God, first of all, is very vague. Nobody knows exactly how to do it. And secondly, it is something that, while sounding good, actually pulverizes you eventually under a load of guilt because you have not done it right. Yes?
Scott, you know the verses where it says, "Our God."
Let me make two observations about the verse you're talking about. The verse you're talking about is in Exodus. "Our God shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The verse specifically is about how he was going to get victory over Pharaoh. Moses was about to go, I believe that's the context, isn't it? Isn't it that they were about to go into the, cross the Red Sea? It's right before a battle. Maybe I have it wrong, but I think it is.
That's the first place, Jackson, where they parted the Red Sea. Also,
no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the one in Exodus.
Before they fought Jericho and various other battles, God would say, "I will go before you and fight for you. Now go lead up from the enemy and don't leave anybody left alive."
Yeah.
Okay, now what the one I'm thinking about is a battle in which they did nothing, but God did everything. All right, you look at that in a historical context. And we do not have the right to take his dealing with them in that particular instance as what we should do unless he, by his Spirit, brings that verse to us and says, "This is what I want you specifically to do." Mm-hmm. In other words, we had an instance in our church of a lady who received that verse about a problem she had. And it worked. For her. But I don't have the right to teach that verse as doctrine for everybody. It was something for Moses and something for her. Instead, now, that's true. But that's different. It's one thing to say, "I'm going to be with you and you go out and fight."
I get the impression he's going to fight with him.
Do you understand the difference in what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay. Because I'm saying that there's one time when he'll say, "I'm going to fight, you be still, you don't do anything." Okay. That's one time. But the times that we're talking about in the New Testament, he says he's going to be with us, but we have to be active. If you look at that verse in Philippians 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and do for his good pleasure." You see the relationship.
This means that he helps us, but that he doesn't do it totally.
That's right.
Or he does it, or he does it totally.
We feel like we have the total responsibility.
That's right. But he does it as we do it.
He does it totally, but through us as agents.
Yeah. He does it as we do it. It's just that simple. I could say, "God wants me to preach a sermon today, Spring, on Sunday morning." Well, if he wants me to preach it, I don't need to prepare. He'll blast it into my mind, and I don't even need to think about what I'm going to say. I could even pull out a verse of Scripture that says, "In that hour, don't consider what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give it to you."
Call before the court.
Yeah, and there are some preachers that operate that way. They preach even longer than I do.
Now, John, you don't have a verse that says, "Open your
mouth wide and I'll fill it." That's right. "Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it." That's right. So the point is that these kinds of verses are telling us that we are to actively do something. I'll show you a good example of it in Romans 6. Look at the 6th chapter of Romans. Yeah.
Mine's marked there. How's that?
Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Look at 13. Now, many of the older translations, King James and RSV, say, yield your members. This is quite wrong. The sense is, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's all the difference in the world between yielding, which is the wrong translation, surrendering and yielding, and presenting yourself, reporting for duty. The idea is that you report for duty. You present your body to God as a living sacrifice. You present your mind to God. You present your powers to God. And as you go out to obey His word, you pray and ask Him to help you. And in so doing, you trust that He will. And you go do what you have to do in His name, and lo and behold, you look back and you find that He did help you because you asked Him to. And you did it, but He was there. You were working it out, but He was working in you. Derek?
John White goes into this in explicit detail.
Desire is a relationship that we should have with Himself, and He desires that we should depend on Him, that we should not leave Him out of our lives, out of our struggles, and not feel like that we have gained the upper hand over anything. He will not, as Carol said, let us alone in that delusion for very long. Let me say to you that Paul consistently talks to Christians as if they're soldiers. I know a church in town that has made a name for itself in dealing with people as if they are hospital patients, as if they are sick. The idea being that you're broken, you're miserable, you know, come to our church. Now, we did a little of that when we first started DaySpring. And we have found that that is not the language of the New Testament. The language of the New Testament is to talk to people as if they're soldiers. And instead of treating them as sick people, treat them as soldiers who perhaps need a little R&R, but as soldiers nonetheless. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. If you'd like the New Testament doctrine of sanctification in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians 16, 13, 14 is a wonderful passage. Watch, or as it's even better in the King James, watch ye. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, be brave. Be brave is what my New King James says. It's not as good as the Old King James. Who has the Old King James?
Quit you like men.
Quit you like men. What does that mean?
Act like men.
Act like men. Acquit yourselves like men. Acquit yourselves is what the English means there. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Exhorting you as a soldier of the cross. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, acquit yourself like a man, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. What a contrast it seems to be on the surface of it. A gentleness implied with the doing it in love, and yet at the same time, the hardness of a soldier, which Paul elsewhere speaks of as in that verse. We're ready to go back to Ephesians 6. Here are our adversaries. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, the rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Satan and his hosts. He's talking about Satan and his demons. One reason we know that that's who he's talking about is because he's talking about the same people that Jesus spoiled at the crucifixion. If you'll hook your thumb in Ephesians 6 and turn over to Colossians, we need to start with verse 13, chapter 2, Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is that saying? Yes. That's right. Yes,
there's another principle here, I think, that might be involved. The strength of sin is the law.
Fighting of requirements that was against us is clearly the Mosaic law. And that has been taken out of the way, being nailed to the cross. Picture that this is giving us is that of a ruler who comes home from the war and he brings his captives behind him, chained behind his chariot, marching them through the streets. Yes. Okay? What does that mean? It means that he has emptied them of their status, emptied them of their abilities, emptied them of everything that he doesn't want them to have. Just as a conqueror went in and spoiled the city, he looted it. He took everything he wanted. And that's what Jesus has done, in that he has taken away their weapons against us.
He's got authority because he still uses them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's their authority over their weapons. In other words, he still has the authority to say they can't use them.
That's right. That's right. In other words, he decides when and where he will permit them to work. That's the thing you must understand. A demon is nothing in the world but a tool of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I've told that to a demon before who did not like to hear it.
Right.
That he was nothing in the world but Jesus' tool. And so, you know, the idea is that he has made, you know, a laughingstock up in the cross. He has fixed it so that they can no longer accuse us of anything. They can, but we should not believe them. We should say, all the handwriting against me was nailed to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
in context here,
Satan always wants to keep you working. He wants to turn you away from grace. He wants to keep you earning your salvation, feeling unworthy, trying to get good enough. He wants to constantly make you depressed so that you feel like that you've got to do something to buy your way out. You've got to do something to earn points with God, to gain favor, to gain merit with God. And Jesus has already done all that's necessary. He has died for every single one of your sins, including trying to gain merit with God. Okay? Let's go back to Ephesians 6. I think that's accurate. This is the hierarchy of the spirit world. Principalities, first of all. Powers, second under them. Rulers of the darkness, rulers of this present darkness, under them. That it is some sort of hierarchy, just as we know that there is a hierarchy of angels. And I think against spiritual hosts of wickedness is probably a summary statement. But the question I want to ask you is, what does Paul mean by where he locates them? He says that they're in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. The King James Version, quite wisely, I think, translated it in high places. And in actual fact, they knew perfectly well that it was the same Greek word that was used back in chapter 1 to talk about the heavenly places.
Isn't more or less in the air between heaven and earth?
That's correct. That's correct. That's right. Let's cross-reference that. Ephesians 2:2. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What's being taught here is that in the atmosphere between heaven and earth, the demons dwell and they move freely about under the limitations that Jesus has set for them. And it is that Paul means by in the heavenly places. He does not mean in heaven itself. He does not mean the heavenly places in which we're seated. Why doesn't he mean that? Yes, Satan has been cast out of heaven. He was cast out of heaven at the ascension in Revelation 12. And so when Paul talks about heavenly places here, the King James translators went ahead, they gave us a bad translation but a right interpretation. And you can do that sometimes. An inaccurate translation is sometimes a better interpretation. And they translated it in high places. So the term becomes ambiguous and very rich. It not only can mean the air around us, but it can also mean even into the halls of government. It can even mean into the highest reaches of the church as it is established on earth. It can mean the places where you least expect to find Satan at work, you will find him. It becomes a phrase encompassing all that in the King James translation. Mm-hmm. Yes, Nancy. We'll arrive at the resurrection of the body.
It's going to do away with his present body.
That's correct. It'll be a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Jackson, is this...
Paul is present with me, the one who wills to do good.
Yeah.
You see, you constantly are in a turmoil, even about the good deeds you do. Satan is constantly questioning you about your motivations.
Yeah.
He's constantly...
Even in, like you said in the repentance thing earlier.
Yes.
You know, there's Satan messing around...
With a good thing.
With a... In the heavenly realm.
Yeah.
So,
I see. Okay. Okay, I don't see any of them. Okay, good, Roy.
The problem that I have with that is that
We need to understand ourselves positionally. We need to know who we are. And that's what we've been talking
about.
Do,
we're
in. He is saying, we're seated in heavenly places, and we who are in heavenly places wrestle against these principalities and powers. And the things that come into our minds, the things that we do to try to be obedient, the heavenly impulses, the heavenly deeds that we do, the things that would reveal to the world that we're in heavenly places are mixed because Satan is constantly appealing to our pride, constantly casting doubts upon things. And, you know, that's what you're saying, isn't it, man?
Yeah.
Okay. 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What he is saying there is that we are involved in a Christian life that is witnessed by angels and demons. They see us. And God proves to all of these heavenly hosts and hellish hosts that we will be obedient to His word. We will do what He commands, even when there is no gain for us other than the smile that we hope He'll give us. That we will believe His word, we'll reconcile with our brother before we worship, we won't sue our brothers and sisters and trust the Lord to work it out, we will stay with a bad marriage rather than divorce, we will do everything we can to be obedient to God, and when we are obedient, the angels clap and the demons gnash their teeth. And He is showing something to principalities and powers by our lives.
Well, that's the spoiling of Satan, Jackson.
That's right.
That's making a show of him openly.
It's making a show of him openly. He is saying, Satan, look at this sniveling weakling whom I have put my Holy Spirit in. Look, he's actually going to obey me, and you can't do anything about it. It's the same thing as Job, you know. It's just that same way.
I understand that, but if Jesus nailed it all to the cross and he made him of none effect, why does he have any rule in our heart at all?
Okay. He only has the rule that Jesus permits him to have in order to force us to grow unto God.
Freely.
Yeah. God is absolutely sovereign. I don't give Satan the benefit of any dualism, any equality with God at all. And therefore, God even overturns and overrules everything that He does. He set the boundaries with you and me just like He did Job. He'll say, just like He did Job, behold my servant Jeanette, you may do this and no more. You do this and no more, and you'll find she'll come through as gold.
You know, Jackson, as we get
that Jeanette's talking about in Colossians, what's nailed to the cross is the handwriting. What's nailed to the cross is the ordinance against us. That was the weapon of the demons. Mm-hmm. You see, John White has given me some good advice in a book of his, and I've taken it before, and I've advised people who are miserable over their sins to do it. Write your sins down on a piece of paper. Write all the stuff that you know good and well you're guilty of. Write it on a piece of paper. Kneel down in front of that piece of paper and ask God to forgive you for those things. And then take your pen and write canceled over that list. That list is canceled as far as God is concerned. You see, well, now, if that list weren't canceled, those demons, Satan and his hosts, could bring those things back up to you the rest of your life and make you look at those things over and over and feel guilty over and over again. But God has done something even more wonderful than writing canceled on it. He's taken the list and pierced it with nails. He's nailed it to the cross.
What that in fact is saying is that Satan...
No, he wasn't made inactive. The best way to describe our situation is after a war has been won, there is an interim in which there is a mopping up operation. That's right. We have been in a mopping up operation for 2,000 years. Okay. Yes, Nancy. That it says in Hebrews that He has offered us a new and living way to be forgiven. And the word for new is only used once there in the New Testament.
New.
The word for new is a strange word. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and it means freshly killed. Killed. Freshly killed. Freshly slain. Yes. As far as God is concerned, Jesus is always freshly killed. His blood always covers every sin, even when you commit the same one over and over. There are ways to learn to break those prison habits, there are ways to grow in grace so that you don't do the same thing over and over, but that's another story. The point is that Jesus' blood covers it forever. You never run out of blood. He's always freshly killed. His place has not been found in heaven anymore. He makes war on the saints. Yes, brother. Be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered in thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. On there, something that's been done for you and something that God is going to do in you with your full cooperation. You're not going to lay down and wait for him to do it. You're going to cooperate with him by keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
Amen.